Our scripture reading for this morning is John chapter 20, verse 24 to 31. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And let's turn to the Lord now in prayer before we go into our message. Heavenly Father, we now pray that by your grace, we would have attentive hearts, alert minds to receive this, your gospel. It is the most important message that exists on this earth in all of history, your gospel. And so we pray, Lord, that for each and every person gathered here this morning on this Resurrection Sunday, that your gospel would have such an impact upon us, upon our thinking, upon our desires, upon our hopes, that takes into account, Lord, the immense and immeasurable significance of the gospel message. And so now we pray that you will bless this time as we are gathered together to worship you. We pray that it will be a demonstration of your Spirit and of your power working through your word. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. This Easter Sunday, we'll be considering a text in the Gospel of John that we're likely acquainted with, and that's Jesus' resurrection appearance to his disciple Thomas. And because of Thomas's initial skepticism towards the claims of Jesus' resurrection that was made by the other disciples, he is commonly referred to as Doubting Thomas. But in reality, Thomas' response to the claims of Jesus' resurrection was not too far off from the other disciples' response. We read in Mark 16:12, "After these things, he appeared in another form to two of them as they were walking into the country, and they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them." Or Luke 24:8-11, "And they remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them." So as we can see, wasn't Thomas alone who was skeptical? We're reading here, the disciples too initially did not believe the reports of Jesus' resurrection. And critics of the gospel often take this condescending view towards the people of Jesus' time and place, dismissing them as credulous, unenlightened, unreasonable, a product of their age, susceptible to buy into any tall tale and myth. But really, that's not a fair assessment. As an example, in John chapter 9, Jesus heals the blindness of a man who was born blind. And when this man who was healed was confronted by Jesus' detractors who were casting into doubt that he was really healed, this is what the former blind man declared to them. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. See, he was as shocked by Jesus' miraculous work as any modern person would be. What Jesus had done was considered unheard of in that day and age as it is in ours. Then take, for instance, Joseph's reaction when he discovered that his betrothed Mary was pregnant. Did Joseph initially believe Mary's explanation that her pregnancy was from the Holy Spirit? No. Matthew 1:19, he resolved to divorce her quietly. As one Christian apologist put it, he knew as well as any modern gynecologist where babies come from. And the disciples knew as well as any modern pathologist that a dead person executed by crucifixion, run through with a spear, buried 3 days in the tomb, does not rise from the dead, perfectly healthy and strong to boot, which explains their initial incredulity towards the first reports of Jesus' resurrection. So you see, Thomas, as well as the other disciples, were anything but credulous. Which brings us to our first point for today, the certainty of Jesus' death. And we'll read verse 24 to 25. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." So Thomas, like the other disciples, knew Jesus was crucified, was executed, that he expired on that cross. He knew that a Roman soldier had thrust a spear through Jesus' side to confirm that he was factually dead. He knew, by reasonable observation, what medical science affirms today. So we read in the Journal of the American Medical Association, article titled On the Physical Death of Jesus Christ. Modern medical authorities have confirmed that Jesus actually died on the cross. Clearly, the weight of historical medical evidence indicates that Jesus was dead before the wound to his side was inflicted and supports the traditional view that the spear thrust between his right ribs probably perforated not only the right lung but also the pericardium and heart, and thereby ensured his death. Accordingly, interpretations based on the assumption that Jesus did not die on the cross appears to be at odds with modern medical knowledge. Maybe a bit more hard-nosed than the other disciples, Thomas exclaimed that a visual confirmation of Jesus' resurrected life was insufficient. He needed more. He required a personal, hands-on inspection of Jesus' wounds, the mark of the nails, the wound in his side, before he would accept that Jesus was indeed risen from the dead. And as we're about to see, Thomas's demand for empirical proof was fully satisfied when the risen Jesus appeared to him. The gospel is not a testimony of unreasonable dupes, ready to clutch at any wild vision or claim to assuage their deep disappointment and shattered expectations in reference to Jesus Christ. It is a testimony based on what was confirmed empirically: sight, sound, touch. And so the disciple and apostle John would later write in 1 John 1, 1-2, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. Point number two, the certainty of Jesus' resurrection, verse 26 to 29. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Some skeptics could claim that Jesus never really did die on the cross, but he nearly died, near death, and he revived while he was in the tomb. But not only is such an explanation, as we saw earlier, in that quote from the American Medical Association, Journal of the American Medical Association, that explanation is at odds with modern medical knowledge, but also it fails to explain the astonishment, joy, and lifelong convictions of the disciples who would give their life for the sake of the risen Lord Jesus. It was not a bloodied, half-dead Jesus who was carried to disciples on the third day when he first appeared to them on Resurrection Sunday, because that would not evoke astonishment, joy, and lifelong conviction in anyone. It was not a worse-for-wear, infirm Jesus who came limping to Thomas and the disciples eight days later, barely able to stand on his own two feet, because again, that would not evoke astonishment, joy, and lifelong conviction in anyone. Jesus, as he appeared to Thomas, evoked from that hard-nosed, skeptical disciple astonishment, wonder, and absolute certainty of everything Jesus had proclaimed himself to be. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand, place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." See, Jesus was not merely revived from the brink of death. Jesus did not merely rise again from the dead. Jesus rose from the dead in resurrected glory. You read in 1 Corinthians 15:20. "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." His resurrected life was a preview, the first fruits, a preview of the resurrected perfection that will one day be enjoyed by every person who trusts in him. And so we read on in 1 Corinthians 15:42 to 43. "So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power." Jesus was raised from the dead, yes, but he was raised imperishable. He was raised in glory. He was raised in power, in physical perfection and strength. The disciples were profoundly emboldened by witnessing his resurrected glory. They transformed from a band of followers who fled from his side at the night of his betrayal, who were crushed by sorrow when he died and was buried, to apostles who would courageously proclaim his truth everywhere in the face of suffering, persecution, and death. It's recorded in Fox's Book of Martyrs that Thomas would give his life for the gospel of Christ Jesus in India, according to tradition. So we read, in Kalamina, India, he was tortured by angry pagans, run through with spears, and thrown into the flames of an oven. Thomas was transformed. How about ourselves? Well, of course, we don't have the privilege of witnessing firsthand what Jesus' disciples witnessed. After presenting himself in his resurrected life to Thomas and to the other disciples, Jesus addresses Thomas. Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. We could mistake Jesus' statement here as an affirmation of something called blind faith. Simply believing without any basis for our believing. But that is more akin to brainwashing. It's not really faith at all. This is not at all what Jesus is saying. What is he saying? Well, what he's saying is that the generations of believers subsequent to the apostles would come to believe not on the basis of firsthand sight, but on the basis of the apostles' eyewitness testimony. And that would be the basis of their faith, the eyewitness testimony, the gospel. So we read on in verse 30 to 31 of our text. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. It's not blind faith. What is the basis of our believing? But these are written. The eyewitness testimony, the gospel. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. The basis of our faith is the gospel, the testimony. Which brings us to our third point. The basis for belief, we read verse 30, 31, so I don't think we need to read it again. So we'll just move on. So this man Thomas, as we can see, was a tough-minded person. Not credulous, tough-minded, not easily swayed, hard-nosed. It's true that Thomas ought to have accepted the claims of his fellow disciples out of trust in Jesus' own word when he foretold to them that he would die and after 3 days rise again. But he wanted to verify Jesus' risen life, not just on the basis of sight and sound, hearing, but on the basis of touch, feeling the scars of his Lord's crucifixion. And when Jesus finally did appear to him, a little over a week after the others saw him, Thomas accepted, beyond doubt, that he was looking into the face of God. Verse 28, Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." The gospel accounts make no attempt to cover up the weaknesses, doubts, confusions, anxieties, fears, failures of Jesus' disciples. Just tells it as it is. That's how we know it's not a myth or a legend. On the night the shepherd was struck, the sheep scattered, the disciples scattered. What transformed these fearful disciples into the courageous, steadfast apostles who would lay down their lives for Jesus as he had done for them? Read through the Gospels and Epistles. Read through it. You won't find a hint of ulterior motives, such as ambition for power or conquest, human greatness, status, wealth, cultural pride, the praise and admiration of people, or any other fleshly passion that drives people to form cults and man-made religious systems. All we find is a sincere testimony of what was seen, heard, and touched concerning Jesus, who rose again from the dead, and the truth he proclaimed regarding the salvation he came to bring. As the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 1:12, "For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience." His conscience is completely clear. When he proclaimed the gospel, his conscience is completely clear. Not an ounce of second-guessing himself. Not an ounce of guilt. Oh man, am I kind of exaggerating here? Am I making up some aspects of what Jesus' teaching is about? No. His conscience is clear. "For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you." See, the reality of Jesus' resurrection is the only explanation for the transformed lives of these disciples, including tough-minded Thomas. And it is through their testimony that we too may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. The theologian, philosopher, and pastor R.C. Sproul once shared the challenge of ministering to certain people who would ask him to address an apologetic issue which they had regarding Christian faith. And when he would address their issue, to their satisfaction, they would immediately raise another issue. And once he addressed that issue, they would raise yet another one. And just on and on they would go in circles. There's one issue, another issue, another issue, another issue. Just never seemed to be content with any explanation. And at some point after going on like this, R.C. Sproul would interject with his own question. And this would be his question: "What do you do with your guilt?" And this would usually bring everything to a grinding halt, leave the person sputtering, struggling to find words for an answer. And so the same question is directed towards each of us today. What do we do with our guilt? We know it's there. We know the pattern of our life and what we've done. What do we do with our guilt? The risen Lord Jesus is God's answer for our guilt. John 20:31. "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Our guilt, when we are left to ourselves, tells us that we're dead men, like a criminal who knows in his conscience that he is guilty, who knows due to a preponderance of evidence against him that a just court cannot but declare him guilty, who knows even before he stands face to face with the judge that he is guilty. Like that criminal, we know deep down that we are guilty. We know deep within that our guilt is capital before a holy God, and a sentence we deserve is death. So again, left to ourselves, we are dead men walking, or dead women walking. And there's only one source of salvation from spiritual death: the risen Lord Jesus Christ. We read in Romans 4:25, "Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." God raised Jesus from the dead to demonstrate something. To demonstrate something that gives power to the gospel. To demonstrate that the sentence for sin was paid in full through Christ's suffering and death upon the cross. Christ Jesus died and was raised from the dead so that all who trust in Him for who He is, as Lord and God, may be acquitted of their due sentence of death and receive life in His name. So again, what do we do with our guilt? Will we continue to go on in an existence of living death without God, cut off from Him because of our legal guilt in sin, fending for ourselves with no light to guide us in this life and no light of assurance for the life to come? How long will we live for our earthly passions, for the lusts of our hearts, which prove empty and worthless in the end, for all the trouble we put ourselves through chasing after them? How long will we live as people sentenced to die? The prophet Samuel warned all of Israel after Saul was anointed as their king in 1 Samuel 12:21, and do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. So turn from that empty life that cannot profit or deliver, and turn to Christ Jesus by believing in Him. Trust in Him as our risen Lord, as we meet Him in the gospel of God's Word. By believing, we may have life in His name. By believing, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ will become our God and Father. And to confirm this, the Heavenly Father will send His Spirit into our hearts so that we will be able to cry out to Him with childlike love and dependency, knowing we are His beloved child. We will be able to cry out to Him at last, not as some distant God whom we don't like, but as our own Abba, Father. By believing in the risen Lord Jesus, we are adopted by God. We are brought under His fatherly care. His Spirit will give us understanding of His Word, teaching us the things of God which we are unable to accept and understand otherwise. He will work all things together for our good, transforming us as He transformed His disciples, conforming us to the image of His Son. Ephesians 3:12 assures us we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him. Do we want boldness and access with confidence to God? It is through faith in Christ Jesus. By believing in Christ Jesus as our Lord, as our Savior, we gain boldness and access with confidence to God, so that we may enjoy true fellowship with Him now and forever. And this is what it means to receive life in His name. Well, this Easter Sunday, let's carefully consider, have we, by believing, received life in His name? Or are we essentially dead men and dead women walking, our guilt and sin unaddressed, unresolved? What do we do with our guilt? Jesus declares in John 10:10, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, now pray insofar as what has been proclaimed is in keeping with your word, the testimony of your apostles, insofar as what has been proclaimed is illuminated and taught by your Holy Spirit, we pray that you would work effectively, powerfully in the hearts, in the minds of all who are gathered here this morning. And so, Lord, now we pray your blessing upon this word. Let it take deep root in our hearts and bear fruit in our lives. Now, until the end, and into all of glory, we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.